Welcome those who are visiting with us this morning. We want you to know that we're happy that you're here. We ask that you open your Bibles and open your minds as we discuss some things from God's Word. If you have any questions about the things that are said or done here, we'll be more than happy to sit down with you with an open Bible and come to Thus Saith the Lord for the things that we discuss and we teach from this pulpit. This is the first Sunday of a brand new year. I want to take this opportunity to wish all of you a happy and prosperous year. God has blessed us with the opening of a new year. And with the new year comes new challenges and new opportunities. And we want to talk about some of those this morning. I want to ask on a personal note, if you'll read in your bulletin this morning, that while I was up in Indiana this past holiday for a day or so, I found and saw my cousin. He, the youngest son of my aunt, is a lieutenant in the Kentucky National Guard. And on January 13th, he's headed for Iraq. I would ask that you would keep him and my family in your prayers while he's away. He's a member of the church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. He's a very fine young man. He's a very dedicated officer. And I know that he'll do his job well, but I know that that's a place where people are in harm's way. And I would ask that you remember him and all of those who are over there. We have with us this morning, Sister Beth is with us, and we're hoping, Lord willing, that Jeff will soon be home. He's due to be home in the middle of January. He's in Kuwait right now waiting to his time, so he'll come back to the States, and we pray that all that will go well, and he'll be united with Beth in just a few weeks. This morning, I want to continue and finish a subject that we looked at last Lord's Day morning, and that is the subject of Bible doors. And we want to look this morning at the doors of the New Testament. Last week, when we were together, we talked about the doors of the Old Testament. We talked about the door to sin and how the door must be one that we all enter, but that God has provided a way out of it, that we might be able to overcome it and that we might be able to have a relationship with God. We talked about the door to Noah's Ark, a door that God shut and no one could open. A door that was shut after God had spent 120 years by the preaching of Noah to try to convince those of an ungodly world to change their heart and to change their ways and to come home. And yet no one answered that call and no one heeded that invitation. And when that door was shut, it could not be opened until God allowed it to be opened. We talked about the Passover door last Sunday evening. And we talked about the Passover being a shadow and a foretaste of the door, the Passover for us, and that is Jesus Christ. And we talked about how the blood opened the door of opportunity to the Israelites in the Passover days that allowed them to be able to escape the death of the firstborn when the angel of death or the destroyer came through the land of Egypt. When the blood was on the doorpost of their home, that angel of death would go over their home and their child would be spared. In the same way, Christ is our Passover, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. And by applying his blood to our sin-stained soul, we can also have salvation in a spiritual sense. And then last, we talked about a door of hope. And that door of hope goes through Christ and goes through the church. And there's no other way around that we might be able to gain salvation except going through the door of Christ and through the door that he has provided, and that is the church. But this morning, we want to look at a few doors in the New Testament. And then we want to make some applications to us here at Norwood, since it's the beginning of a new year, and this is a new year with new challenges. We want to look at some of the things that we have in store this next year. Let us begin with the door to the Nile. Please take your Bibles out and turn to John chapter 18. In John chapter 18, we have recorded in the last hours of Jesus' life before he faced the cross, we have a discussion with his disciples that begins in John chapter 13, verse 31, and goes through the remainder of chapter 17. And in chapter 18, after he has spoken these words to them, they cross over the brook of Kidron, and they go to a garden. And we pick up the reading in verse 18. Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was warm. And they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. Now, I want you to notice he stood there and he warmed himself. Now, what we're going to see here is a door to denial is seen that the way that Peter had followed Jesus. I want you to remember back in Luke's account of this in Luke chapter 22. He had made a promise. Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house, but Peter followed at a distance. Now, why did Peter follow at a distance? Why was he not with his Lord? Why did he fall back? And why didn't he stay with the Lord? The Jews, with the help of Judas, have now found a way of betrayal and found a way that they could arrest Jesus. And that takes place in Matthew 26. But earlier, in chapter 25 of the book of Matthew, and in verse number 35, the disciples promise that even if they have to die, they would never forsake the Lord. He tells them that they're going to be scattered this night. The shepherd is going to be slain, and the sheep are going to be scattered. And Peter is told particularly that before this night is over, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Now, we know that Peter said that he would not deny him even if he had to die with him. And we often single out Peter as the one of weak faith. But if you go back and read the account of Matthew 26, you will see that all of them made the same promise, that they would never leave him nor forsake him. But in chapter 26 and in verse 56, when he is arrested, they all fled except Peter. Peter followed at a distance. Now, I want to suggest to you this morning that following at a distance is always the first step towards apostasy. He was in the courtyard rather than being near his Lord. He was with the enemy, and he was warming himself by the fire that they had. But this is quite different than what we see earlier. In Matthew 26, when Jesus is first arrested, Peter takes out his sword, and he cuts off the high priest's servant's right ear. He's ready to take the sword and ready to do battle with those who are trying to take the Lord, but the Lord tells Peter, put your sword back in its sheath, because all those who live by the sword will perish by the sword. But we notice that he follows at a distance. This is the first mistake that Peter makes. Instead of being with the Lord when he needs him in his the most, what would you say would be the Lord's most trying hour? When he really would need others with him? Would it not be the time when he was betrayed and he was handed over to his enemies? And in his most needful hour, all those that he spent so much time with, those that he had spent 3 years teaching and showing miracles and teaching parables and preparing them for the work that he was going to lead them to do, when he needed them most is when they turned their back upon him. But Peter is going to stand and he's going to watch. He's going to watch to see what happens. But I wonder sometimes, do we follow Jesus at a distance? Do we leave Jesus at the doors of our houses when we go to work and when we're in school or when we're on vacation? Is Jesus somebody that we put on and take off like a new set of clothing? And do we also have the same problem that Peter did, that we want to follow the Lord, but we don't want to follow him too closely? We'd rather follow him at a distance. Do we leave Jesus at the church building when we go home? How far are we from Christ? Does the world recognize us as his disciples? Is Christ something that we just put on a couple days a week when we come to this building? Is it something that we just do when it's convenient? Is it something that we do when it will be accepted in the situation that we find ourselves in? But are we like Peter? And do we follow Jesus at a distance? Brethren, how far are you from the Lord? What kind of relationship do you have with God? How would you answer if you were asked the same question Peter was asked? You're one of him. You know him. Remember what Peter said? I don't know the man. I don't know that. If you were asked, are you a disciple of Christ, would you say, I am not? Or would you admit that you're a disciple of Christ? And would you want to know that you're a disciple of Christ? Jesus was struck in the face in verse 22 of John 18. Peter struck out because he denied him three times, and it's as if Peter and Jesus were both on trial at the same time. Jesus was going to be faithful to his Father. Remember the prayer in the garden? If it be thy will, let this cup pass from me, but if not my will be done and not mine. You remember Jesus faced the cross, and he understood that was one of the reasons he was sent, but he prayed to God if there was a possible way that this cross could be avoided. If there's something that you could do that I might not have to endure this, I would like that opportunity, but if that's not possible, let your will be done. He was willing to go all the way with his Father and to trust him. Peter, he was not. He wanted to follow at a distance. Peter failed his test. But I want you to notice something. He was warned. He was warned by the Lord in Luke 22, verse 31 through 34. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you deny me three times that you know me. Now let me ask you a question. Did Peter mean what he said? When he made this statement, when he was with the Lord, when he was preparing them for his final hours, when he was about to be turned over, and he knew he was about to die, and the cross was imminent, and he told Peter, said, I'll go with you to prison, I'll go with you even if I have to die, did he mean it? And the answer to that is yes. Yes, he meant it. Because he was with the Lord. He was with the disciples. When he was with them, there was strength. There was confidence. And he knew that all would be well when he was with the Lord. When he was surrounded by the other disciples and the Lord, it was easy to be confident. At that moment, he knew, I'll follow you. But something changed. And what changed was the situation. It was not the same as when he said this. But I also want you to remember that the Bible says that Satan desires to sift him as wheat. There's going to be a test. Peter, you're going to go through a test. Satan's going to test your faith. But I want you to notice something I think sometimes we overlook in this passage. Look at this phrase, when you return to me. What does that suggest to you? That suggests to me that Peter is going to fail this test. Because why would he have to return if he was going to stand by the Lord? He's going to fail his test. Why? Because he's overconfident. Overconfidence is a sign of weakness. Commitment expressed doesn't necessarily equate that you have a firm faith. All can fall as Peter did. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12? Therefore let him who thinks, take heed lest he fall. It's okay to be confident, but don't be too overconfident. It's okay to state your allegiance, but be sure that you understand what your allegiance requires of you. You know, you need to understand that being a Christian, there is a commitment to the Lord, and there is a responsibility, and there is a duty, and when you enlist in his army, and when you make the good confession that you're willing to be one of his children, there is something that God requires of you. And you need to understand that before you enlist. And you need to understand that God is counting on you. We should be careful not to make promises that we cannot follow through with. But people make similar expressions today. I want to be a leader for Christ, but many are too embarrassed to teach their family and their friends because they don't want to have what will happen. What will happen if people find out I'm a Christian? What will happen if people find out that I have a faith that I'm willing to stand by and really to expose others who are in false religion? That's going to bring reprisal. That's going to bring people who are going to think less of me. That's going to make people not like me very much. And that's going to bring emphasis to me that I do not want. But then we also have those, I'll follow the Lord regardless of what anyone else says, but they rarely follow the Lord even to worship service. You see, it depends on the situation. It depends on where I'm at and what I'm doing, whether or not I'm going to follow the Lord. It depends on who's around me. It depends on what situation. You know, when I'm at work and I'm with my friends, I think it's safer to follow Jesus at a distance. I don't want what comes with that. And you know, I'll follow the Lord as long as it's convenient in my schedule. As long as it follows what I want to do. You see, we got the same problem Peter had. We want to follow the Lord, but we want to follow at a distance. We want to follow where it's convenient, when it's convenient for us. And so we have the same problem. And some said that I'll follow Jesus to his death, to the cross, but yet they'll renege. They refuse to follow him even to the waters of baptism in order to be baptized for remission of sins. A few weeks ago, I was talking with a fellow on the internet, and we were having a discussion. He didn't like one of the articles in the Messenger on baptism, and he was taking me to task with baptism, and he was telling me how much he loved God and how long he'd been a Christian and how much God meant to him, but yet he said, I don't do baptism because that's a work. Well, when I explained to him and showed him all the passages that show that it's part of the plan of salvation, his last answer to me that came back was, well, my faith's strong enough that I don't need that. Think about that for a minute. I don't need that. Jesus himself said in Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not will be condemned. Peter said in 1 Peter 3:21, in like figure, whereas now baptism does now also save us. It puts us into Christ, Galatians 3:27. It is what God told through Peter and the other apostles on the day of Pentecost, when those who had murdered the Son of God asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? The answer came in verse 38, to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sin. People want to be committed to God, but they don't want to be committed all the way. That won't work. That won't work, and God doesn't want half pity. But you know what? Let's get back to Peter for a minute. Peter had his faults. But you know what? Peter corrected him. In Matthew chapter 10, the Bible says, Jesus said that if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. When the chips were down, yes, Peter failed his test. He sinned, but he sorrowed over it. He did something about his sin. In Matthew the 22nd chapter, it gives the account of when he denied the Lord. And as soon as the words came out of his mouth, the third time, the cock crowed, and he looked, and who did he see? He saw the Lord, eyeball to eyeball. You know what it did? The text says that he went out and he wept bitterly. Why? Because he knew that he had failed his test. He didn't plan to fail. He didn't want to fail. But he failed. When he was surrounded by the enemies of the Lord and his life was also at stake, he faltered. He was going to stand when he was with the Lord. It's easy to stand. You know what? It's easy to stand when you're in this building. But it's not so easy when you get out of this building. Because then you've got to go out into the world. And then you've got to be subjected to all that the world will subject you to. And then you've got to be subjected to all the temptation that the devil will place before you. And I'm telling you, ladies and gentlemen, it's not as easy to stand then. But you're going to need to stand with the Lord then more than you stand right now. But you see, he sorrowed over his mistake. And you know what? He survived the sifting of Satan. He survived it. Why? Because he repented of it. He turned his life around. He was restored to Christ. Do you remember the conversation that Jesus has with him in John 21, right after his resurrection, prior to his ascension? He said, do you love me, Peter? You know, I love you, Lord. Feed my lambs. He becomes a pillar in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9. But you know what? He failed again. Remember in Galatians 2, he failed there too. Because he was eating with the Jews, and when he was eating with the Gentiles, and when the Jews came in, he began to worry about what they would think about him eating with the Gentiles, and he separated himself from them, and he led Barnabas away with him, and when Paul got there, he confronted him to his face because he was to blame. Now, who should have known better that the Gentile was accepted with the Jew than Peter? Wasn't he the first one to preach the gospel to the Gentiles in Acts 10? He opened the doors to the Jew and the Gentile. He was there on the day of Pentecost. He was in the household of Cornelius. He did great things. And the Bible and secular history tells us that he died glorifying God. He was told by Jesus, the day will come when you will be led where you don't want to go. And secular history tells us that Peter also was crucified for his faith, but with this little additional note. He did not feel that he was worthy to be sacrificed and to be put to death in the same manner with his Lord, and he asked to be crucified upside down so it would not be similar to the Lord. Do you think Peter learned his lesson? I believe he survived his sifting of Satan because he repented and he did better. You know, all of us can have an opportunity to go through this door of denial. It will not always be convenient to stand with the Lord. It will always not be easy to make sure that others know you're a Christian. It will not always be convenient in your life for others to know that you believe in the Word of God and that you're going to go down a certain course and you're not going in a certain way. It's not always going to be convenient, folks. And you also will have your opportunity to go through the door of denial. But hopefully we learn better. And we know that when you start to follow Jesus at a distance, danger lies ahead. You need to follow him. I think we sing a song from time to time, I need thee every hour. And I believe that's indeed true. We need to be careful that we don't go through the door that Peter went through. But I want to talk about another door briefly, and that's the door of death. And all of us are going down that door someday. But we want to use the text, Ananias and Sapphira. Remember in Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4, the church is growing immensely. And there are many, many Christians who remain in Jerusalem. And the need becomes great. And many of the disciples of Christ begin to sell the things that they had. And they begin to sell them. And then they begin to bring the money to the apostles. And they let them distribute it as to those who had need. That happened in Acts 3 and happened in Acts 4. In Acts chapter 5, we get to the case of Ananias and Sapphira. When they sell a piece of land, but they agreed to deceive how much they got for the land. But if you read the account, Peter tells them, while it was yours, you could do whatever you wanted. You sold it for all the money that you got for it. You didn't have to give all of it. It was yours to do whatever you wanted with it. You didn't have to give it all to the Lord, but notice here, then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. They concocted to deceive the amount that they gave, and they wanted everybody to think that they had gave everything when they only gave a portion, and God struck them dead on the spot. They lied to the Holy Spirit. The door to death is a deception, a doorway to death through deception. Ananias had conspired with his wife to appear to give more than they did. They lied to the Spirit of God. But God was not deceived. God knows all things. You can't go through the door of deception because you're not going to fool God. You're not going to fool him. You can fool everybody else in the world. But the most important one that you have to deal with, you can't fool him. You can't deceive him. God was not deceived. It shows the severity of sin. The goodness of God and the severity of God. Both exist, brethren. Both are real. You know what? There's a warning here. Doing a good work in the wrong way or with the wrong motive is sin. Do not deceive yourself. I don't care all the good that it does. If it's not what God wants, it's sin. And it doesn't make any difference what motive you put on it. If it's something that God has not asked for, if it is something that God does not require, or if you do something that is right but you do it with the wrong motive, it's still the same. If your motive is impure, if your motive is not out of the love and your commitment to God, whatever you serve and whatever you give will not be accepted. It is sin. Don't deceive yourself. It makes a difference. It makes a difference what we do and why we do it. Ladies and gentlemen, it makes a difference why you're a Christian. It makes a difference why you do the things you do in your life. You know what? To do the things that you'll do this morning, you're singing, you're praying, partaking of the Lord's Supper, your contribution. All those things are required by God, but does it make any difference how you do that? Does your attitude or your motive in why you do that, does that matter? Yes, it matters. And there's two people that know it. I know for me, you know for you, and God knows for all of us. What is our motive? Why are we doing it? God knows. Don't deceive yourself. Today, deception and death, sadly, are affecting, and they often are linked together. Eve was deceived. She gave to Adam and they both died spiritually. Deception and death often go hand in hand. You are of your father the devil and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. I want you to notice that he was a murderer from the beginning. Satan's attitude is to kill you spiritually. He doesn't care how he does it. He doesn't care what he has to do to get it. That's his desire, and he's going to do everything he can to deceive you so he can cause your spiritual death. Why? Because that's what he's all about. He's all about murder. He wants to kill us spiritually. And he's very good at what he does. There is no truth in him. Satan can't deliver on one promise he makes. He cannot ever tell the truth. He couldn't even tell the truth when it would benefit him. There's no truth in him. He is deception. That's what he's all about. And if you go through his door of deception, death is the only thing that's inevitable. Why? Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. It's inevitable. You can't get around it. You go through the door of deception, death is what lies ahead. Now, today, the religious masses are deceived. There are millions of people today worshiping God in deception. Why? Why are they deceived? It is not because God lied to them. God didn't lie to them. God didn't mislead them. God didn't misinstruct them. It's not because the Bible's too difficult to understand. That's not when the masses are deceived. That's not why they're deceptive. That's not why they're going to die spiritually. They're deceived because they will not do their own work. Ephesians 3, verse 3 through 5 says, whereby when you read, you'll understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. In Luke chapter 10, and in verse number 26, he said to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? He asked the young ruler, what does the law say? What is your reading of it? What does that imply? That implies it can be understood. Why are the masses deceived? Why are they going through the door of deception? Because they are not opening up their Bible. They're not looking at it. They're not examining it. They're not finding out if it's what God wants. And where is it going to lead them? Where is it going to lead them? It's going to lead them to the same place that led Ananias and Sapphira. It's going to lead to the same place that led the ungodly world in the days of Noah. It's leading them in the same way. The religious masses are deceived, but it's not because they were born sinners. You know, some would have us believe that we're just sinners. We're just ignorant people, and we're just evil, and there's no good in us. But the Bible doesn't teach that. 2 Corinthians 5 says that we'll all give an account of the things done in the body, whether it be good or whether it be bad. That kind of infers to me that we got some choice in the matter. We see in Matthew 18, verse 3, except you become as a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Does that mean we all become a little sinner in order to get in the kingdom of heaven? Let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. You're not evil by birth. You're not evil by design. You know why I know that? Because in Genesis 1, it says we were created in the image of God. Is there something evil about God? You were created in the image of God. There's nothing evil about man. There's nothing evil about his nature. The New International Version causes a great problem in translating many times and uses the term sinful nature. As if to get you to believe that you have this sin by nature, that there's nothing you can do about it. It's yours and you've got to deal with it. That's a lie. We sin because we choose to sin. We sin because we're weak. We sin because we fall to deception. We sin because we desire to sin. That's why we sin. We need to understand they are deceived, but it's not because they were born that way. The religious masters are deceived because man's imagination is evil from his youth. That's what Genesis 8, verse 21 says. Man has a desire to do what's wrong when he gets away from God. People do not prepare their hearts to seek God. What made Ezra? What made Ezra such a good student of God? What made him such a profitable servant? He prepared his heart for the Lord to seek it, to find it, to do it, and to teach it to others. What a commentary. You want to have a prosperous 2005? Here's the way you can do it. Prepare your heart to seek the Lord. Seek it, find it, obey it, and teach it to others. And you will have a profitable spiritual year. Matthew 6:23 says, Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. But you know what? Here's really the problem. People do not rightly divide the word of truth because they are ignorant, because they do not study. If you don't believe that, you wait till you get into religious discussion with someone and you begin to talk about the Bible, they're going to act like you're talking about something they know nothing about because they don't. More and more of religion is downsizing and is watering down and is putting to aside the need for Bible knowledge. And you know what? That is by deception. You know why? How could you ever believe the things? If you ever get in the Bible, many of the things they do, you're going to have a problem doing because you can't find them in there. But if I don't try to get you to look at the Bible, if I just downsize the emphasis on it, if I de-emphasize the Bible and I tell you that it's not as important as it is, then maybe you won't look at it. And maybe you'll just buy what I'm selling. And maybe you'll just, and let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen, we don't just, the denominational people are not the only people who have this problem. We've got this problem in the Lord's church. There are many members of the body of Christ that know no more than what their preacher says. They know no more than what their mom and dad taught them. They don't know anything else because they've never looked, they never examined, they never studied for themselves. And let me warn you also that the end, our end, if we take that route, is going to be the same as the denominational person. Because you're going to be led to error. Because you're not going to know. Because you're going to be deceived. How do you think apostasy ever takes hold, ladies and gentlemen? How does the Lord's church ever get divided into apostasy? How did that ever happen? It happened because somebody wasn't rightly dividing the Word of God. Somebody wasn't studying. Somebody wasn't looking. Somebody wasn't examining. And somebody wasn't applying the words of truth. Don't tell me that it can't happen. I've lived long enough now that I've seen one generation pass, and I see how they are de-emphasizing the Bible, not only in the denominational church, but also in the Lord's church. I could take you to places where you could hear people preach on the Lord's Day. If you heard one passage, you'd be lucky. Don't tell me that we don't have the same problem. We do. This is the problem. We're not studying. So the door of deception is always open. The devil always has this door to deceive you to walk through it. But the only way that you can go through that door is if you allow yourself to be deceived. Let me ask a question. Are the young men at the door? How easily are the young deceived in religious matters? Are they affected by the change in demand to meet the younger crowd's desire? Should we change God's ways and open the door to death by putting down and de-emphasizing scripture, de-emphasizing law, de-emphasizing authority? Is that the answer? Brethren, in the next 20 years, the Lord's church is going to come full force to face this problem. There is a challenge among us to de-emphasize biblical authority, to not make it such an issue. Now, who would want us to go through that door? not the Lord, Satan. And there is much pressure. But you know what? You don't have to be large to be effective. You know why I know that? Listen to what John says in Revelation 3. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works, see I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, and have kept my word, and have not denied my faith. I want you to notice, he who opens and no one shuts and no one opens. Even though they had a little strength, God gave them an open door, and they went through it. So what's the key? Let's talk about this open door. The open door, what is this open door? A door was open, and let me tell you, God is always opening doors for his children. And we need to understand the door was given by God. And we ought to view all doors of advancement as coming from the Lord. And only real growth comes when you open the door that the Lord opened and you walk through it. That door that the Lord opens, if it remains closed, cannot benefit you. It cannot make you stronger. It cannot make the church stronger. And it cannot make us better equipped to deal with the deception of Satan. God opens a door of opportunity, but you know, sometimes we never go through those doors because we don't look for them. We don't see them because we're not looking for them. The Bible tells us that they had little strength. Philadelphia had little strength because they were small, but they were faithful to the Word of God. Even if I have a little strength, God can do wonders for us if we remain faithful. You don't need big names. You don't need big numbers. You don't need big programs. You need people who are committed to God and who will go through any door of opportunity that the Lord offers and will look for them and seize them and to do something when they get them. Why not allow God to help us in 2005? Why not us? Let me ask you a question. What if the Lord wrote a letter to the church of Norwood? What would it say? What would the letter say? What would it say? He would begin, I know thy works. That's where I know, that's where it would begin. But what would it say after that? What would the letter say after that? You know, we did accomplish some things in 2004. We had some conversions in 2004. We converted some people to Christ. We had some restoration. We had some people we were able to restore that had fallen away. The membership, we have a membership, I believe, for the most part, that respects the authority of God's Word, that respects that you must have a book, chapter, and verse for the things that you do, for the things that you teach, and the things that you to do in the spiritual area. I believe that we have a web page now. Every week people turn to that web page and they're asking questions. They're asking for further information. That's a source of teaching. We have elders. We have friendly members. We have deacons. We are scripturally organized the way that God asks us to be, to have overseers, to have servants as deacons, to have friendly members. I believe that's one of the most commendable things about Norwood is your friendliness. One of the other things I didn't put on this chart, but I should have, is your ability to answer when there's a need. When there is a need, when there's a need that is presented to you, you are ready to do whatever is necessary to see that that need gets met. Whether it be death, whether it be sickness, whether it be someone struggling, you are very good at doing that and you ought to be commended for it. But is that all it's about? Is that all that we can do? No, I don't believe that's all we can do. I believe there's some other things we can do. And ladies and gentlemen, I want you to know that we can expect that there will be more doors of opportunity open in 2005. The question is, we must be willing to walk through them. There are going to be more challenges. We must remain faithful. Now when they had come together, the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. I don't know what doors of opportunity God will open in 2005, but He will open some. But what we do with that open door depends on us and not upon God. It depends on what we will do with the opportunities that God presents us. Ladies and gentlemen, during the next year, if God allows this year to go on, you're going to be given opportunities to teach the gospel. You're going to be given opportunities to share the gospel with your neighbors, with your friends, with your loved ones, somebody who is alienated at this moment from Christ. But that door of opportunity means nothing if you're not prepared to exercise to go through it when it's presented. And 2005 will also bring us some challenges. God, Satan is going to challenge us. He challenges every generation. He challenges every Christian. And he's going to challenges are going to be presented. And how we react to those challenges are going to have much to do with what our relationship to God is. What will you do with those challenges? Will it weaken your faith? Will it strengthen your resolve? Or will you get indifferent? Will you become apathetic? Each of us is going to have to decide. You know, he's knocking at the door. God is calling to those who need him today. And I want to talk for just a moment about lukewarm Christians. I want you to listen for just a moment. It is all well and good to think that because people are here and because they are in attendance, and because we know them, that we have a relationship with them, that all is well in their spiritual life and that everything is well. But that sometimes is not the case. And there's a case that sometimes we need to examine our life. And we find that it's not what it needs to be. We need to make some correction. And we need to repent of what we've done. We need to rekindle the love that we once had. And we need to reopen the door that Christ gave us when we obeyed the gospel. You know, the Bible tells us very plainly in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, that we are to love our Lord with all our heart, with all our mind, and with all our soul. What that means, ladies and gentlemen, is a total commitment. It means that we are totally committed to God, to His ways, to His service, to do whatever we can in order that we might be what God would have us to be. I have to examine me, you have to examine you, and God will examine all of us. And we must be sure that we're where God wants us to be. You know, do not love sleep lest you come to poverty. Open your eyes and you will be satisfied with bread. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? We need to open our eyes. We need to deal with reality. And we need to know that the goodness of God can lead us to repentance. But how can I do it? How can I make sure that I stay in this special relationship? Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him." You see, if we keep his word, it always comes back to obedience. It always comes back to doing it God's way. And it's that way in 2005. If we're going to be the kind of people that God would have us to be, if we are going to be profitable servants, if we're going to be a church that God will recognize as one of his own, then we must be committed to keeping God's word and to doing things in God's way. And doing it for God's reasons and not our own. Are you ready to walk through the door of opportunity that God puts before you? Take your song books out and turn to the song that's been selected. If you're here this morning and you are not a child of God, God provided you another opportunity and another avenue to become one of His children. By hearing the Word of God, by repenting, by believing His Word, by repenting of your sin, by confessing His good name before this good audience, and by submitting to the watery grave of baptism, that you might contact the blood of Christ, that you might enter Christ, that you might put on Christ, and that you might be added to the body of Christ, that you might be one of His children. But this also is for us who are His children, to be sure that we're where we need to be. But I want you to notice, will you open the door this hour? Because the time will come when the knocking ceases. That comes to all of us. In Hebrews the 9th chapter, verse 27, the Bible says it's appointed a man wants to die, and after death comes the judgment. The knocking of opportunity by the Lord to come to Him and accept His invitation, His knocking persists until there's no more opportunity to knock. Today, at this hour, the Lord is knocking if you're in need of His service. If you're in need of what He offers, if you're in need of rendering obedience, if you're in need of restoration, whatever your need might be, the Lord is knocking at the door to your heart. You're the only one that has the ability to open the door. And if we can help you open that door, we bid you to come forward as together we stand and sing.